We're ready to go here. Let me get my notes. Sorry, I've been missing you guys on Pal Talk on Tuesday night because of my travels. I'm going back to Dallas on Tuesday again this week and coming back Wednesday night. I think, though, I'm going to be in a hotel room, assuming my flight gets there on time, so I should be able to check in to Pal Talk on Tuesday night. So we'll see. I will say that I believe the people that I'm dealing with there, because we're in the Bible Belt in Texas, are probably believers, so I'm kind of excited about working with people who know the Lord. And anyway, so let's have a word of prayer. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, cool. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are always grateful to you for your word, for your goodness to us, for the fact that you've included us in your purposes, and indeed a grand purpose of a high calling. But we especially thank you for your Son and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's made all of this possible. And it's made it possible for us to fellowship together and to be united in this one hope and calling. And we look forward to your word this morning, not my words, and ask your hand upon that we hear only those things that you want us to hear. We thank you for each one here, and we give the thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we start, we're still... hang on one second. Let me hit a button here. Somewhere. Okay, so before we start, I'm going to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to ask a question. I recall when I was, particularly in the early days of my, when I really got interested in the scriptures and in my late teens, and those people I were dealing with were, many of them were associated with Campus Crusade for Christ, and then there were mid-Acts people. But the emphasis, it seemed to me, was always on salvation, people to Christ. And, you know, I attended that great Expo 72 event where Billy Graham spoke at in Dallas, and hundreds of thousands of Christians were put out on the streets of Dallas to convert people and so forth. Anyway, that was always the emphasis, it seemed like, in most of messages and most of the messages we even hear today. And I would ask this question. Why did the Lord give apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers and so forth that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4? Was it for, I would imagine if you asked most of Christianity what is the purpose of that, the answer would be, well, for salvation, to bring salvation to the world. But let's just read this verse, because it's in the context of what we're talking about, a worthy walk. Let's go to verse 11 of chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what's the purpose? For the adjusting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I'll stop there. So there I don't read anything about our mission and goal in life is to go out to the world and preach the gospel. And that and I hope you're not offended by hearing that, because we think that certainly that is very important. And I believe what the Lord is doing here is that if we mind our business, and these are my words, and do what He asks us to do, all of those things will fall into place. He will lead us to those who need to hear the gospel or hear the word in one sense or another, and those opportunities would arise, as opposed to us going out and trying to create them. So I throw that out only because we are looking at this idea of a worthy walk, and it's in the very context. So the emphasis that we read in Ephesians and Colossians is on unity and what's happening with the body of Christ. And then we just, at that point, we trust the Lord to leave all those things into His hands. And by the way, I think there are thousands and thousands of believers who, that's their purpose and their ministry. That's what they know about the Scriptures, and that's what they do. And whether they do it well or not doesn't matter. What matters is what the Holy Spirit does. And it's the Holy Spirit that does all that work anyway. So that's just a sidebar, but we are back in Ephesians 4, verse 5 and 6, which speaks about the unity of the Spirit. This week we've come to the one baptism. And I hesitated when I looked at this subject because I thought, you know, we've pretty much covered this probably many times on Cal Talk, and probably to a fault, I don't know. But so I put together some thoughts. I thought, well, this is part of this study, and it's part of our walk. And I know some believers who have known this truth and who have moved in a direction that they thought it was okay to be baptized, water baptized, and to associate with people that way, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. That's between them and the Lord. Their explanation to me was not exactly what I was satisfied with, but I believe what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 about the unity of the Spirit and guarding it is very important. If the Lord says it, it's got to be important. And regardless of what my opinion is or how I think and understand it, that doesn't matter. It's what the Lord says, and that's what He says. He says there is one baptism. And so when we look at Scriptures, we will see that there are many baptisms. And I'm going to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read the beginning of Matthew that right after the birth of Christ, or after the Lord had grown to the age of approximately 30, and John the Baptist comes on the scene. We're going to see that this idea of baptism was something that Israel was familiar with. If you people, if we went to a conference and I came to you and said, it's time that all of us begin to wear white shirts, I think it would be very important that we wear a white shirt so that everybody would see that we are pure and we represent something pure. Men and women, I think it's a really good thing that we start doing that. You'd say, I'm crazy. Well, what do you think about John the Baptist? He comes there and he starts preaching repentance and baptism, and if they had never heard of baptism before and didn't know anything about it, they would have said, John, you're crazy. What are you talking about? And so, with that idea, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, because we want to know if Israel knew anything about baptism. And if they did, and if this goes way back to the time of Moses, maybe we ought to look at baptism a little bit differently today, and in the sense that when we get to Acts chapter 2 in particular, I'm going to ask you a question. How many baptisms were there in Acts chapter 2 when Peter pronounced that these things were definitely of what Joel had spoken about? So how many baptisms were there there? I mean, I think we're told that there's one, but I see that there's at least two. And John's going to tell us there's three. So let's, John the Baptist. So let's start in Matthew chapter 3 and read the first, I think, 12 verses here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now before I go further, let me just ask a question here. Of what tribe of Israel was John the Baptist? Well, we know his father, Zacharias, was a priest, so that would make him of the priesthood, and that would make him a Levite. And who were responsible, who was it that was responsible for those religious rites and ceremonies that we find written in the law? Well, of course, that was the priest. So it would be an obvious thing that if baptism was something that Israel would be familiar with, that one who was a Levite would come forth to present and prepare the way of the Lord. And so that was a necessity, because if he wouldn't, somebody could probably challenge that and say something about it. So, and remember though, the promise to Israel was that they would, as a nation, become a priestly kingdom, so they themselves would all at some point in time, and that would be when the Lord returns and sets up a kingdom, and he has further purpose on this earth with Israel and with the nations that are associated with Israel's hope, they would be Levites, they would be ministered at that will be ministered at that time. So let me read on. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down. So first we read about a wet baptism. I'm going to distinguish between wet and dry baptisms in this lesson this morning. And these are my words. The Bible doesn't say wet and dry. I'm just distinguishing between them. So he says he's going to baptize with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So is that wet or dry, if we can use that term? Well, that's dry. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Mr. Bullinger has a note about the fire and what it, he says it's symbolic of destroying and not purging. Although John says here he will thoroughly purge his floor. So that's an issue that we might take up in another lesson as to how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. And I'll say this to Jason, the question that you sent me this morning concerning in the book of Jude is on this line. So we'll talk about that maybe later. But anyway, here we see three baptisms that John the Baptist speaks of. One is water for repentance. Two is there's going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's a baptism of fire, which is either going to purge or destroy. What it's going to do is separate something. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's going to separate those for a purpose. The purpose having to do with those who will go into the kingdom to become kingdom of priests and those who will have a later resurrection. So you can take that or leave it for now. And I'm not saying this is the absolute positive answer. These are Barney's words. So we can deal with that and talk about it. So let's look real quickly about whether or not these people were familiar with anything that would include this idea of baptism, because they certainly were not surprised by it, and they were not challenged by it when John came and he took them into the Jordan River, and the question may come up: what did he do there? Did he dip? Did he immerse them all? Many people in just a few days' time. Did he literally immerse thousands of people? Did he have the physical strength to do it and the time to do it, or did something else happen? And if you go back and you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see that the duty of the priest had to do with sprinkling and taking hyssop and sprinkling. And in my trip in Jerusalem, I recall we were up in the Jerusalem site near the temple, and there was some hyssop growing out of the wall. And I asked that question. I said, "Is this hyssop?" And the person that was doing the tour said, "Yes." Because if you know, think about something about a branch of hyssop, it has several branches and buds and whatever on it. And if you use that, you would be able to sprinkle multiple people by that, as opposed to just one person at a time. So that's just a side note, and I remember Oscar mentioning that fact also. But anyway, let's go back to the Old Testament and look and see where this word is used in the Septuagint. I think I found, I forget the count now, 30-something times I believe that it's used in the Old Testament. Maybe it's 20-something times. But it is definitely used. The word baptism is used in the Old Testament. The first time it's used is in Exodus 12:22. I'll just read this because I think it kind of sets the tone for baptism in the sense that what's going to be accomplished by it, in the type of baptism. In Exodus 12, verse 22, and before you post that, you've already done it. Okay, I might read a verse before. So thank you, Tony, for jumping ahead of me here. I'm going to start verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, "Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." So this is when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, and the Lord commanded Moses to kill the Passover, and he was going to do some things that are going to be typified and will discover during the time of the Lord are brought to light in the fullness, in their fullness. "You shall eat nothing leavened, shall you eat unleavened bread." Then Moses, verse 21, let's say this again. "Moses called all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it," here's the word baptism that we have in English, "in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." So the purpose of pausing over there was for protection. And we certainly see the significance of blood. And here's the first use of baptism. And it gives us an idea, though, of what's going to be accomplished by this ordinance of baptism. Now, real quickly, turn to Numbers chapter 19. These are just a few passages that deal with this, with baptism. And we're going to see all of these cases have to do with, when you look at it in the Old Testament, have to do with either dipping blood, using water for cleansing, or in some cases, oil. So, in each of these cases, we're talking about a wet baptism. So, Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse, I'm going to begin in verse 14 and read real quickly here. "This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering down upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water," not stagnant water, but running water, "shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon all the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead." And I'll drop down to verse 21. Those verses talk about purification and so forth. 21 says, "And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean even until evening. So, real quickly, we see that this definitely has a cleansing effect, and that was the purpose of it. And I mean, it had some hygienic effects, no doubt, that a person would clean and get rid of in the germs and so forth. But it was also to be a statute. For a reason, it was going to typify something. It was going to represent something. It was going to represent cleansing. So we can keep that in mind. I'll just mention in Joshua, so that we don't run out of time here. Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, I will mention. Actually, I can't just mention it. I need to read it because I'll misquote it. Joshua chapter 3, when Israel was finally going into the land. This is after the 40 years and after many had died in the wilderness. Now it's time to move into the land. And here's what the Lord told them just as they were ready. Verse 9 of chapter 3. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. And he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So, who was in the land? Satan's seed, right? They not only were there after the flood, I mean, they were not only there when the flood came to destroy them, but they were in the land, and that's, and because of Abram, when he was told to go to land, he paused for several years and waited till his father died. And that, I believe, is typical of the old man. Remember, I remember in the 60s, we used to call our dad the old man. And I never liked that. I thought that was disrespectful. It was disrespectful. But anyway, when the old man died, then Abraham went to the promised land, or where the Lord promised him. And that is when, by the time he got there, Satan's seed had set up in the land that was going to be given to him. So it's something to keep in mind. And that's what they were confronted with here when they entered the land. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take ye 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Son of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above and rose upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that's kind of important, that's an interesting point here, that he mentions the city of Adam, and that is beside Zeratan, and those that came toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. So real quickly, their feet were, he uses the word baptism here. And so that shows something. There's a picture here. There's a typification here that Israel is moving into the land. Something is gone. They are no longer in bondage. They are moving into their land, and it represents something that later is expressed in the book of Hebrews as a day of rest. And that was a picture for them, and it is associated with baptism. So keep that in mind. I will say this, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. If you read 10 through 14, we'll read about Naaman the leper, and he was instructed to go down and dip himself, I think, 7 times to be cleansed. So that's just another point about this idea that, yes, Israel was familiar with the word baptism, at least, well, I'm using the English word here. The laver, which was put between the tabernacle and the, I believe, between the Holy of Holies and the the holies, that was a cleansing. That was where the water was put, and many things were cleansed. And if you go back and read Exodus 30, 18 through 21, you'll see that the priests, that's where they cleansed themselves before they did anything. They cleansed the vessels of the tabernacle. It was an important aspect. So this idea of baptism was definitely something they knew. And if you turn to, let's turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 4. Beginning in verse 4. We will see that the Pharisees and those at the time of the Lord had taken this to a, I'm going to start in verse 1. Had taken this beyond what the Scripture said. Real quickly. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not holding the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. Not what was written in the law, but the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, various brazen vessels and tables. And so this is when they challenged the Lord what was going on. So their traditions had taken the law to a point that had to do what I would call self-righteousness. If you could see that it was plain when the Lord came on this earth that their understanding, particularly the leaders of Israel, their understanding of the law had a lot to do with themselves and their own self-righteousness. And the Lord came for just the opposite reason, and that was to show them that there was no righteousness that was going to come from that law that they could then within themselves could bring, and that only the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrected Lord, could accomplish that fact. So it was prevalent at the time that the Lord came on earth, that John the Baptist came on earth, that they understood something about baptism. So it's nothing new. It's nothing that we're at this point they're sharing with Gentiles, and it's not until the Acts period that occurs. I'll just mention in Hebrews chapter 9, notice what Paul says about it later during the Acts period. Does anybody have a date for Hebrews? It was thought for a long time that the book of Hebrews was written after Acts 28. We can come back and talk about that one later. Acts chapter 9, and let's read verses, the first few verses speaks about the divine service and the sanctuary, the tabernacle, all the things in the tabernacle. Let's start in verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle, as long as that first tabernacle was standing, it was not made manifest. Which was a figure for the time. And by the way, the tabernacle was still standing when Paul wrote this. Which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different baptisms. It's unfortunate that the writers, when they wrote this King James, used the word washings here. They kind of toned down the word baptism like I'm my own tongue here. That is almost as though they didn't want people to know that he was talking about the fact that there's more than one baptism. So there were many baptisms. And carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So, remember, we should understand that these baptisms that they were aware of, they should have been aware, that they knew, they were temporary. And they were carnal. And we'll see that in the Corinthian church and what Paul had to say about baptism there in a few moments. So, real quickly, those are some references to the Old Testament. We're going to look at one more, and it's a dry baptism that refers back to that. Let's go over to right after the Lord's death, and I've got to keep an eye on the clock here. Right after the Lord's death, in Acts chapter 2, we read this from the words of Peter's mouth, and it's very it's a verse that is used strongly today in most of what I would call Christianity, particularly Protestant Christianity amongst Baptists and so forth, as an important thing. Or this has to do with how people interpret that this is speaking of the body of Christ here, and the church began here and so forth. And we read this out of Peter's mouth. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are far off. He's not talking about Gentiles. All of Israel that's afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And Peter had no idea who the Lord was going to call at that point, and that he was going to open the door the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. So, my question here is, how many baptisms are there here? And verse 41, by the way, says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, how many baptisms are there? Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 5, starting in verse 4, here's the apostles and the disciples. Those who were followed Christ, they remember there was over 500 people that saw the resurrected Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is more than just a handful in that 40-year period that saw the resurrected Lord. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that, I'm looking back a little bit to make sure. In verse 2, he's speaking about the apostles, whom he had chosen. So he's speaking to them here. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So, in Acts chapter 2, there are two baptisms. In Acts chapter 2:38, there is a baptism of water, and there is a baptism of the and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to do with spiritual gifts and the power that was brought upon them so that they could produce the miracles that were necessary to prove that what was happening now was prophesied. And that the days had come that the kingdom of heaven truly was at hand, that the nation of Israel could restore that kingdom, as the question was asked in chapter 1 by the apostles, when would you restore again the kingdom unto Israel? Those things were at hand and could have been accomplished. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not merely what we think of it today, but it was really for spiritual gifts. Let's go a little bit further here. Acts chapter 8. As we go through the book of Acts, and Israel, and finally, after a few years, when those in Judea and in the present Israel were not receiving the Messiah in the way they should. Remember, the Lord told them that they would go throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the land in the first chapter. So now we begin to spread out of Judea and we are going into Samaria, and that was Philip's job. And so Philip goes into the city of Samaria, verse 5 of chapter 8, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because out of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So something's wrong here. These others had received the Holy Ghost, or there were being miracles and signs that were evident at that time, and he was trying to figure out what's going on here, why he wasn't part of that. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Just real quickly, I'm just pointing out the fact that there was what we normally think happened in Acts 2 and was happening from that day forward is not what is normally taught. They had to come to them, and as we see here, verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So what was being accomplished had to do with signs and wonders, and the gifts from the giver was what was important here when we refer to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, I will just mention this, that Peter, when he went to Cornelius, shouldn't say I'll miss it, I'll read it. In Acts chapter 10, now we're dealing with a Gentile. How do I know that Cornelius was a Gentile? Because in chapter 11, verse 3, after this had occurred, Peter went he went back to Jerusalem, and there were those of the circumcision that contended with him, and he said, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So Peter had to explain to them why he was there with these Gentiles, Cornelius and those Gentiles. But look what happened here to these Gentiles. Verse 38. So Peter speaks to Cornelius and explains what had happened with Jesus of Nazareth and what Peter was doing there in the first place and how the Lord had died and so forth. And verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. He didn't have to pour any water on their head. He didn't have to sprinkle them. And the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So we see a difference between how during the Acts period baptism was to Israel and how it was to Gentiles. And that you can see that they were astonished by this. And I think if I was a Jew, I would be kind of scratching my head too. How is it that these guys can have the Holy Spirit poured up on them without baptism? And so they were baptized. But keep that in mind, because as we progress through the Acts period, we begin to de-emphasize baptism. water baptism. And that is to say, Paul de-emphasizes it because he's dealing with Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And real quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this, beginning in verse, what? Let's see here. Sorry, I'll know when I get there. I'm going to begin in verse 12. So there's some divisions there. There's some contentions there. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Now I'm not quite sure which Gaius this is. There's a question mark. You might look at the margin and so forth. Crispus was a Jew. So that one's a non-issue. Gaius is possibly a Gentile. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And I'm not sure if Stephanus, it's a Roman name. His family may have been a Gentile. But notice that for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The issue here is that Paul is dealing with a very carnal people. And they were taken away with gifts. And you go to chapter 12, 13, and 14, and you see the emphasis on spiritual gifts. And the Gentiles in particular that received spiritual gifts. They thought that was pretty cool. And that meant something. And what it did was it played down the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw something that they were being used for, or something that was happening to them. And their carnality was keeping them and preventing them from really attaining to the knowledge that Paul was trying to preach here at Corinth. And so he did the same thing with baptism. The issue of baptism was played down by the Apostle Paul because he knew he was dealing with these carnal people and that they would do something with it. And they did. They were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, this guy baptized me, and so forth. And Paul has to emphasize the fact that the purpose here is not baptism, it's Christ. So that was definitely an issue. Now let me deal with one more thing here while we're in Corinthians, and I've got to hurry up. And I will do this quickly. In chapter 10, let's read the first few verses. Let's talk about some dry baptisms. We saw that there were a couple of dry baptisms at the time of John the Baptist, that he, from the beginning of his ministry, he announced a baptism of the Holy Ghost and a baptism of fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, now he's speaking to of Corinth, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So, just briefly here, if you go back to Exodus chapter 14 and read verse 22 on, and you read 21 through 29, you read also 15:9. There's Moses gives a psalm there, and he also mentions the same thing. You go back and look at that Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry land. No water touched them. The Lord sent out a wind. That water gelled, probably froze. I think the verse in Psalms, there's a verse in Psalms that says, it uses the word, it gelled. This is the same word that we think of as gelled. And they walked across dry. And that's what he is referring to here. And it would be in the same context of these carnal Corinthians who made a big deal of baptism and what it meant to them, and they lost the whole point of it. And Paul reminds them of a type here and a necessity for their unity, because these were baptized unto Moses, and it speaks about them as that and the unity that Israel needed at that time. But what does it say here? But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Many of them, almost all of them, were overthrown in the wilderness. The very ones who took the blood and put it on the lintel, and they believed the Lord, and the Lord spared them, and they were redeemed, and they came out of Egypt that day. They left Egypt that day. They were redeemed, and yet he goes on and talks about what happened to them, and in their unbelief, how they failed. And now Paul is using that example. He says it's an example for these people, these Corinthians, that they need to be aware that they don't do the same thing. These people who were saved, the same thing can happen to you. You can be destroyed. You can die, lose your life, and you're going to miss out on something. Not resurrection, a better resurrection. And that's pretty much what we read in most of the epistles that Paul wrote. That's what you look at in the book of Revelation. That's what you see in the book of Thessalonians. You see it in most of Paul's epistles, that he warns them of this. The book of Hebrews specifically, because it's more about Jews in those cases that would have the opportunity to lose something, and particularly their life. So that is here's a dry baptism we speak of. Let me just read a couple more verses and we're going to be done. We need to get to the main one, because we haven't touched this issue about one baptism. There's one baptism that Paul speaks of that we are to guard. It's part of our worthy walk. What is that one baptism? I will just mention this, that the Lord, in a couple of the Gospels, we read of the mother of Zebedee. I think that was the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to the Lord, and he said, Lord, I would like for you to, it'd be great if my sons could sit on the right and the left side of you in the kingdom. I believe is the way she worded it. And at that point he said, you don't know what you're asking. He says, I have a cup that I'm to be baptized with, and I have I'm mispronouncing it, I'm misquoting this here. And he says, I have a baptism that I'm to be baptized with. He says, are you able to do that? Are your sons able to do that? And it's interesting, in one of the Gospels, the sons, James and John, said yes. And he said, indeed you will. These are my words, but it's almost like he's saying, you asked for it, you're going to get it. So this baptism that the Lord spoke of had to do with suffering and death. And so they themselves would have some suffering and a death that would be associated with what the Lord went through. Obviously not what the Lord went through on the cross and so forth, but they themselves would partake of that in a real sense. But now we begin to see the basis of this dry baptism that the Lord is going to talk about, that we're going to understand when we read Ephesians chapter 4. One more verse before we go to Colossians. Romans chapter 6. And I'm not here to bash other denominations, but you've got to do something here, because you've got two baptisms going on. And you recognize there's a baptism that's associated with the new nature. There's a baptism that's associated with the Holy Spirit. And there's also water that we've just read throughout the Acts period. And Paul is saying there's only one. Now you've got to do something with that. Pardon me for... My page is sticking here. In chapter 6, the first few verses, we'll read real quickly, of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's speaking about a condition these people have because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have received a new nature. Know ye not that so many of us were we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he's referring to baptism, or is this a dry baptism? I'll let you think about that. If you don't know the answer, we'll talk about it later. And so here is the issue that we have, I think, in Christianity today, because in Ephesians chapter 4, we read of one baptism. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we predicate this book and the book of Ephesians on the fact that now Paul is writing letters to those who are members of the church, which is his body, to those who have been called to a high calling, different from that of what Paul knew during the Acts period. And he's speaking about something, although it has its basis of faith, shall we say, in the previous dispensation. We definitely have distinct and unique things in the associated with the church, which is his body, that distinguishes it from that church which existed during the Acts period. And in Colossians 2, we read this, beginning in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Amen and amen to this statement. This is what we have in Christ as members of the church, which is his body. The completeness that was a finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, we have to ask the question, is this water? Or is this a spirit baptism? Is this a dry baptism? If you say it's wet, let's go back and read verse 11 again. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What do you do with that verse if you make verse 11 a wet baptism? We're right back where Israel was many years before, and obviously we are going to insult what we just read in verse 10, that we are complete in Christ. We need nothing other than what we have in Christ Jesus. And as you read on in this chapter, and we look down real quickly at verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath, which a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." The one that casts the shadow is Christ. The substance is here and it's real. The others were shadows. The baptism, the cleansing, the circumcision, all the things that he lists here, those were shadows. We have the reality in Christ. So it's the body, or the substance is opposed to the shadow itself. And so this is what we have in Christ Jesus. And we read the rest of these verses. It really eliminates everything that we speak of during the Acts period. So it kind of took a long time working our way through to get to this point, to get to one verse. But I think it's important because he says we are to guard it. And that's part of our worthy walk. This is just one of the things we are to guard. And we can take it lightly and say, well, what does it matter if I'm baptized with water or not? I would say, look again at that whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 4. What's important there to the Lord? Not what's important to me or what I think shouldn't matter or whatever. What's important to the Lord and to the members of the church was his body. Well, I'm going to close with that. I went longer than I wanted to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and we ask that you open our eyes and understanding, as we always ask, to the things that you want, and particularly so that we can honor you with our walk. We thank you for each one here, for what we share in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful fellowship that we share of this high calling. These things we thank you now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Hey, Barney, this is Jason. That was a really good study. One question I wanted to ask, and I read of this from time to time in the Truth for Today article, is that the Jews were under the law during the Acts period. I'm just wondering your thoughts on if that's the case, if the Jews were under the law during the Acts period, maybe you can shed some light on this. How does that play into Hebrews being written during Acts? Because if the author is Paul, he's telling these Jews to leave those ordinances or those shadows that existed during the Acts period.
Wonderful question, and probably the most difficult question I have explaining, that is, being able to communicate it. So, what is the law? The law is the Old Covenant. So, let's think about that for a moment. Was Israel under the Old Covenant during the time that the Lord walked on this earth? Was the Lord under the Old Covenant? You'd say yes. Now the question is, after the Lord's death and resurrection, did the New Covenant, were they under the New Covenant? If you go back and read the Old Testament scriptures that speak of when the new covenant would arise, you go back to Romans chapter 11, he tells us that out of Zion would become a redeemer, and it refers you back to Isaiah chapter 60, I believe it is, or 59 or 60, and it says before the new covenant can happen, the new covenant can come into being, that the Redeemer must set his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Lord must return. And you go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, there's a 31, whatever it is, that speaks of the new covenant that would be written in their hearts. Has that taken place? If you read that context, that is a future setting. So, during the Acts period, the new covenant was within their grasp. And Paul speaks of it in Corinthians and also in Hebrews as something that was not completely gone yet. So what Paul was teaching these people was, yes, this is within your grasp. As long as that temple is still standing there in Jerusalem, that law is going to be practiced. He's not telling them to practice it. He's trying to make them understand that only the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to the new covenant. And so until all of Israel would repent and receive that message, it was necessary for that old covenant to take place, because the new covenant was dependent upon Israel receiving their Messiah. And that did not happen during the Acts period. So, what was Paul doing? Paul was definitely telling them that this old covenant was insufficient and that Christ was the answer to the new covenant. And yet that old covenant was still there until the Lord returned. I think I can explain it. Now, I might have some disagreement there and whatever, but no, I do not believe Paul was telling people to, I said this before, Paul's message outside the land was far different than what Peter and the others taught in the land. And it is Peter, and every time Paul went back to Jerusalem, you will see that they still stood for the law. As long as that temple was there and Israel was not saved, that was what they were doing. I don't know exactly how Peter and the others were practicing in that, but I know what they were teaching about the law. Now, once again, there is the several divisions of the law. And the ceremonial law, I think, was the issue, the primary issue that that they really had to deal with. That was, the moral law itself was something that is, I think, has no boundaries in dispensations, apart from the Sabbath, and that has that's a whole different issue. But the moral law is definitely something that has no dispensational boundaries, including ours. And by that I mean loving, God as the only one, and so forth. And if you go down the Ten Commandments, nine of those commandments, actually ten of them, we find in our own dispensation to practice. And it's not about us doing that as that's a requirement for us to be saved. That's a requirement of our walk. And that was always the intention of the moral law under the Old Covenant. And that's something Israel just couldn't grasp, and as we asked the idea of self-righteousness. Remember that the ceremonial laws was given because of Israel's unbelief, and we talked a little bit about that before, and that was the second law. And I think that's the issue we have during the Acts period that was so hard to understand, and that's what Paul was especially trying to do away with in his teaching. So I'm going to stop right there. Because I think it gets very complicated, and I think it requires a lot more time. I'll say this, I do have a lesson, I think two lessons that we dealt with this, where I dealt with this issue that I can dig out if you're interested in it.